Savior. Amen. As I said earlier, today's sermon will be on the Lord's Prayer, and I encourage you to follow along on the back of your bulletin cover. That will be the outline for our sermon this morning. Now, the first question is, according to Scripture, what is prayer? That's a very important question, because when we look at the world today, we see that there's really two kinds of prayer going on. There's prayer that conforms to God's will for prayer, and there's all the other kind of prayer that doesn't. In fact, if we look at our American culture today, we see that a lot of prayer, even among Christians, falls into a category of worldly sinful prayer that I like to call the genie in the lamp kind of prayer. This whole idea is that God exists to grant us our wishes, and prayer is our way of rubbing the lamp, so to speak. And if we rub it hard enough and long enough and sincerely enough, God will appear and grant us our wishes. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all about prayer. According to Scripture, prayer is not our ability to somehow manipulate God and convince Him to give us what we want. Instead, prayer is a gift that God has given us so that we can focus on Him and His good plan for our life, and thereby He changes us from the inside out. So prayer is not our way of trying to manipulate our circumstances. Instead, prayer is God's way of helping us to focus on Him so that we can be conformed to His will and learn to trust Him. Now that leads to the second point in my outline. According to Scripture, whose are the only prayers heard by God? You know, when we look around the world today, we see a lot of different people praying to a lot of different gods. But according to Scripture, God will only hear the prayers of those who have been reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus. The Bible teaches that only those with faith can please God. Apart from Christ, we are detestable to God, and He will not hear our prayers because they flow from an evil heart. Only someone's heart who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus can pray the kind of prayer that God will graciously receive. And so whether we're talking about the Old Testament believers who look forward to the coming of Christ, or New Testament believers who trust in the Christ who has completed His work, we are the only ones whose prayers are heard by God. That's important to remember, especially in our multicultural society, which suggests that it doesn't really matter what you pray or what God you pray to, as long as you pray to some God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There's only one God, and the only way that He will hear our prayers is for us, first of all, to be saved through Jesus Christ, His Son. Only then are we in a position to pray our Father. Now that leads us to point three in our outline. In our gospel reading, which you heard moments ago, Jesus, first of all, condemns two kinds of sinful prayer. Now, what are these two kinds of sinful prayer, and why are they sinful? Well, let's take a look at them. The first kind of prayer that Jesus condemns is what I like to call self-righteous prayer. This prayer is done, first of all, to supposedly show God how spiritual and holy we are. So the more we pray, the more we go through the ritual of prayer, God will be impressed with us, and He will reward us accordingly. In addition, self-righteous prayer not only tries to impress God, it also tries to impress others. And so this kind of prayer is done in a very public, very obvious sort of way, so that others will notice and conclude, wow, that must be a real spiritual person. This kind of prayer is all about you. all about showing God how great you are. It's also about showing others how great you are. It's done to put the focus on you. But Jesus says not only is this a sinful kind of prayer that God despises, but he actually says, hey, rather than doing this, it would be far better to simply pray in private in sincere faith. And that is the kind of prayer that our Father cares about. Now please understand, when Jesus says that, he is not saying that public prayer is sinful. Obviously, we pray in public at church services all the time. We also pray together in smaller groups, maybe even as families. And of course, all we have to do is look through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, and we find many examples of believers praying in public. So Jesus here is not condemning public prayer. What he's trying to say is, hey, if you have one or two options, praying like a Pharisee in public to impress God and get the attention of others, or to simply pray by yourself in humble faith before God, it would be better to do the latter. His whole point is, prayer is not done in order to impress God or others. It is done in order for us to focus on who God is and all that he's done for us and what his gracious will is for our lives. That leads to the second kind of sinful prayer that Jesus condemns. And I think this one is even more prevalent in our society today. Here, Jesus condemns what I call pagan prayer. Pagan prayer. And what do I mean by pagan prayer? Well, the idea of pagan prayer, if you look at all the various non-Christian religions in the world, they understand prayer as a power or ability that we can exert to somehow manipulate the gods or God so they will give us what we want. We look at some tribal religions around the world, and they will go about their ritual prayers for hours on end in order to keep the gods from doing bad things to them, or to get the gods to simply ignore them, or, most of all, to get the gods to do good things for them. But the whole idea of pagan prayer is that it's something we do. There's a power in something we do to manipulate God so that he will give us what we want or not do something bad to us. I hope you've noticed how this kind of pagan prayer is not all that different from the genie in the lamp prayer I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon. Nowadays, I will even hear Christians talk about the power of prayer and how prayer changes things. Now, certainly there is power in prayer, properly understood, and yes, prayer does change things, properly understood. But in many cases, when Christians talk about the power of prayer and prayer changing things, they're actually thinking of prayer in a pagan way. Oh, if I just pray hard enough and long enough and sincerely enough, God will give me what I want. And what happens if God doesn't? Well, then either they get bitter at God for somehow going back on his promise, or they end up in despair because they think, it must be my problem. I guess I didn't pray hard enough, I didn't pray long enough, or I wasn't sincere enough. But Jesus says, please, don't be like the pagans who babble on and think that they will be heard because of their many words. Instead, pray like this. And now we're ready to take a look at the Lord's Prayer. Now please understand, when Jesus says pray like this, he doesn't mean that this is the only prayer we pray. What he does mean, though, is that this is a guideline for how our prayers should be. And if you notice, the Lord's Prayer begins with all of our focus being on God, who he is, what he does, and what his will is for us. It begins with our Father, and remember, the only one who can pray our Father is one who has been saved by Jesus. As Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so, the Our Father is by definition a Christian prayer. Well, the first three traditions basically show us who God is and what he's done for us. These are addressed to the one true God, and according to this petition, these first three petitions, we are to be focused on his name and his kingdom and his will. Now let me just very briefly sum up each of those three petitions. First of all, to be focused on God's name simply means that God himself has revealed himself to us, and so we are to be focused on him and all that he has said to us. God's name includes everything about who he is and what he has done for us. It's kind of like the second commandment. We should not misuse God's name. Instead, we should use it properly. As Luther says, pray, praise, and give thanks. And so, when we say, holy be your name, what we're actually saying is, God, help us to take your name seriously. What about God's kingdom? Well, we learn from the Bible that God's kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. Instead, his kingdom is a rescue mission. God's kingdom is about breaking into this world to rescue his enemies through the death and resurrection of his one and only Son. God's kingdom is about forgiveness of sins. Now, granted, one day God's kingdom will also do away with all evil, but first, God's kingdom is about forgiveness of sins. Think about it. Sometimes we pray, God, why don't you just get rid of all evil right now? Well, in that case, he would have to get rid of you and me, because we're part of the problem. That's why the ultimate thing about God's kingdom is that it's about mercy. Yes, in the end, God will judge evil, but first, he wants to do all he can to save his enemies from judgment through the forgiveness of sins made possible by his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only praying for the final day when all evil will be dealt with, we're also praying that God's gospel kingdom will continue to go forward in the world now so that more and more people will be rescued from judgment and brought into the forgiveness of sins, just like we have through faith in Jesus. Finally, Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done. This is such an important part of the prayer because it rescues us from this genie in the lamp kind of prayer that leads us to want us to impose our will on God. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot come to God with specific requests. We certainly can. And sometimes our specific requests are very legitimate. Maybe you've lost your job and you want God to somehow help you to provide for your family. Or maybe one of your loved ones or yourself has been diagnosed with a terminal illness and you want healing. Or maybe you're praying for people who have been affected by a recent tragedy like the tornado in Minnesota. These are very legitimate prayers. But even in these cases, we pray, thy will be done. We say, God, if it be your will, it would be wonderful if you would rescue me from this. But if it's not, then help me to trust that you still love me and that you will work even through this tragedy to strengthen my faith in you and to give me an opportunity to witness to others about the hope I have in you. So here we see that if there is power in prayer, and there is, it is God's power to change us and our hearts and minds so that we will think God's thoughts after him. And if prayer does change things, and it does, the things it changes, again, are our hearts and minds so that we will think God's thoughts after him. That leads us to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, what's interesting is that in our gospel reading, Jesus said, God knows what you need before you ask Him. So why do we pray for our daily bread then? We don't need to remind God that we need food and many other things. Why do we pray? Well, the reason we pray is that God is using our prayer to change us. By coming to God with requests for all of our earthly needs, God is thereby reminding us through our prayer that God is the one who gives us everything we have in this life. Every morsel of food that we consume, every piece of clothing that we wear, the shelter that protects us from the cold and the heat, the air we breathe, the water we drink, on and on and on, many of the luxuries that we enjoy. It's all from God's merciful hand. By praying every day that God would provide for our needs, we are thereby being reminded that everything we have comes from God. And so once again we see that prayer is not something that God needs, as though we need to remind Him that we need food. Instead, by praying for our daily bread, God is thereby helping us remember that everything we have comes from Him. So we will remember not to take anything for granted and to give Him daily praise and thanksgiving for His merciful provision for us. That leads to the fifth petition. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Here we see that not only does God care about our physical needs, but even more importantly, He cares about our spiritual needs. In fact, without the forgiveness of sins, all the worldly blessings that we could enjoy will mean absolutely nothing. But if we have the forgiveness of sins, then we know that even our physical blessings are undeserved gifts from our merciful God. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus means by this petition, because some people misunderstand it as though He is saying, until you forgive other people perfectly, I won't forgive you. But if you do forgive other people perfectly, then I will forgive you too. Well, if that's what Jesus means by this, we're all in trouble. I'd like you to raise your hand if you've ever had a hard time forgiving somebody. Quite a few people here, myself included. Yes, we should forgive people. That's what God wants us to do. We should forgive even our enemies. But that's easier said than done. We may attempt to do it, and yet we continue to struggle with feelings of hatred and vengeance. So what does Jesus mean here when He says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? What He's saying, first of all, is that God has already completely forgiven our sins through the death of His Son. It's not something we have to earn. It's a free gift. And here's the amazing thing, Jesus did it for His enemies. And by the way, we are by nature His enemies, deserving His wrath, not His mercy. And yet Jesus took all of our guilt and shame upon Himself, suffered the damnation we deserve, so that we might receive His mercy. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that now that I have completely and totally forgiven you, I now set you free to forgive others just as I have forgiven you. And even though you won't be able to do it perfectly this side of heaven, I want you to strive to do it with the understanding that I've already forgiven you. The only time we get cut off from this free gift of forgiveness is when we refuse to forgive others because we think we have the right to our hatred and vengeance. Sadly, I've encountered a few people like this over the years in my ministry, where they deliberately and intentionally hold a grudge of hatred against somebody and don't even recognize that it's a problem. The attitude is this: hey, that person hurt me, so I have a right to my anger, I have a right to my hatred, and I don't care if God says I should forgive them, I'm not going to. Well, according to Scripture, if that's your hard-hearted attitude, that kind of unbelief cuts you off from the forgiveness that God wants to give you. Because if you refuse to forgive others, and you have no intention of seeing that it's a problem, then in effect you're saying that you don't believe in the forgiveness that God gives you either. Because just as His gift of forgiveness is undeserved, our gift of forgiveness should also be undeserved. Meaning that we forgive others not because they deserve it, but even though they don't deserve it. But it's important to remember that even though we may struggle with being able to forgive others, as long as we realize that we should, and we're asking God to help us do that, then we're in the proper spiritual frame of mind. Let me tell you a little story about a woman who really struggled with this issue. I think I've told a few of you this story before, but it's worth hearing again. A friend of mine who's a pastor in St. Louis many years ago had a woman come into his office during the day just in tears. And when she settled down, he said, "Well, would you mind telling me what the problem is?" And the first words out of her mouth were this: "I guess I'm going to hell." And he was shocked to hear her say this. And he said, "Well, why do you think you're going to hell?" She said, "Well, Pastor, the other night I was walking home from work after my late shift at the 7-Eleven. And as I was walking down the street towards my home, which was several blocks away, I walked past a dark alley, and two men jumped out. They pulled me into the alley, and for the next hour and a half, they beat me and raped me. I don't know who they were because it was dark and they were wearing masks. But Pastor, ever since then, I've had nothing but hatred and anger in my heart towards them. I know that God wants me to forgive them. I know I should. But right now, I just don't have the ability to do it. So I guess I'm going to hell." And you know how my friend responded to her? He looked her in the eyes and he said, "In the place of Christ and by His command, I say to you, your sins are forgiven." You see, my friend understood that he was not dealing with an arrogant person who didn't care what God said about forgiveness and had no intentions of doing it. Instead, he was dealing with a broken person who knew she needed to forgive, who knew that she deserved judgment for not forgiving, but was incapable of doing what God asked of her at that moment. She needed to hear that she was forgiven, and indeed she was. A couple weeks later, she came back to my friend, and she said, "Pastor, you know, after hearing your words that I'm forgiven through Jesus, after thinking about how Jesus freely and willingly forgave me, even though I don't deserve it, I'm finding now that my heart is beginning to slowly change, and I'm finding the ability to begin, even just a little bit, to forgive those men who raped me." That's what Jesus is talking about in this petition. He's saying, first of all, remember that your sins are completely and totally forgiven through Jesus, and you don't deserve it at all, and yet God has given it to you through sheer mercy. And the more you focus on that undeserved gift of forgiveness, the more your heart is going to change, so that you will begin to forgive others, even your enemies. Finally, the last two petitions, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," are actually one petition when you study it. What God is actually saying here is this. He's not saying that he leads us into temptation in the sense that he tempts us to sin. The Bible is very clear. God does not tempt us to sin. What he's talking about here would be better understood as a time of trial. That same word that's translated temptation in some contexts, in other contexts, can mean a time of trial or testing. God putting us in a situation so that we will grow and mature in our faith. So what are we saying here? We're essentially saying, God, do not only put me into situations where I'm going to be tested, but also protect me during those times and don't allow Satan to overwhelm me. In other words, to paraphrase this final part of the Lord's Prayer, what we're really saying is this. God, I know there's going to be times when you're going to challenge me so that I can grow in my faith. I know there's going to be times where you're going to put me into situations where the devil's going to attack me and persecute me so that I can grow in my faith and learn to resist him. But Lord, when you do put me in those times, don't leave me alone. Be there for me with your strength and your love so that I can be successful and victorious during those times and come out closer to you. And of course, God will do that. He fully intends to do that. God does not put us into difficult circumstances and then turn his back on us. Instead, he puts us into those circumstances, carrying us with the intention of helping us to grow and mature in our faith. So why do we pray this prayer if God already intends to do that? Well, the same reason we pray for our daily bread. So that we can remember that God is going to do this for us. By saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're actually reminding ourselves that when God does allow us to go through hard times, he only does it to strengthen our faith and to give us opportunities to witness to others about the hope we have in Jesus. God promises to deliver us from the evil one. And so when the devil is coming at us from all directions, we can remember that God will indeed hear our prayer and deliver us from the evil one. In closing, I would like you to leave today remembering what a wonderful gift prayer is. If you're like me, we don't use this gift anywhere near as much as we should. And the good news is we have forgiveness for that sin as well. But once we understand that we're forgiven, and once we understand what a wonderful gift prayer is, we will be moved by the Spirit to utilize it as often as possible. Because through this kind of godly prayer, Jesus will shape our hearts and minds to learn to think God's thoughts after him. And when we're thinking the way God wants us to think and living the way God wants us to live, we will have peace. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment,